In a few moments, I'm going to interview St. Peter, and I'll tell you where to go with that. But just sit back, and I want to pick up with Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther, as he struggled and finally came to faith in Christ? Well, the day we've all heard of, Reformation Day, about noon on Halloween, that's October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, a professor of theology, nailed to the doors of the cathedral at Wittenberg his 95 Latin theses. Now, a lot of people say, you know, he was attacking the church. Actually, Wittenberg was an academic community, and the church door was kind of like the Walmart community service board. And you just would go up and tack up, you know, I babysit or my boat is for sale. And he would tack up, I'd like to talk with someone about this. And he put up 95 specific questions that he invited public discussion, and he wrote it in Latin, the language of the learned and erudite. And he said, I have questions on the subject of indulgences. An indulgence is purchasing time out of purgatory. It's basically by the merits of someone else, either a saint departed or by paying for a mass in the present. And he said he believed there were possible errors in the teachings and practices of the medieval Roman Church. At the same time, as he hammered that up on the castle door, he sent a notice of these theses to the archbishop himself of all of Germany. And he chose the eve of All Saints' Day, which is November 1st, because that was the most frequented of all the Roman feasts. It attracted professors, students, and people from every direction to the church, which was filled with all these relics. And he was questioning whether or not the relics in the castle church could really help people out of purgatory. Well, we know that with this event, the 16th century Protestant Reformation was born. Of course, no one accepted the challenge. Nobody discussed it with him. The professors and students of Wittenberg were already of one mind on the subject because he was the pastor of the church there. He had been lecturing for years now, and they already had come to their conclusion that the medieval practice of the Roman church was in error. But history itself undertook the disputation and defense. The theses were taken down and immediately copied, translated into the languages of Europe, printed on the new printing presses, which were becoming very popular by then, and spread as on angel's wings throughout Germany and finally throughout all of Europe within a few weeks. After serious deliberation and without consulting any of his colleagues or friends, following an irresistible impulse, Luther resolved upon this public act, which he had no knowledge of the consequences of what would happen. Some historians have compared Luther's nailing of those theses to the castle door to the stroke of the axe in which St. Boniface, 700 years before, had cut down the sacred oak. Boniface was a missionary to the Germanic people, and they had worshipped animistically and idolatrously the sacred oak in the forests of Germany, and so he had gone in and cut the tree down and caused a downfall of German heathenism. Well, Luther wished to elicit the truth about the burning question of indulgences, which he himself professed not fully to understand at the time, and which yet he chose to closely connect with the peace of conscience. He said, I did all the indulgences. I never got peace of conscience. I read the scriptures. I got peace of conscience. Therefore, I don't think indulgences are right. He chose the orderly and usual way of a learned academic disputation. Well, with the rapid circulation of the literature, with the perfect freedom of the press, because as yet there was no censorship, no copyright, no book trade in the modern sense, there were no newspapers, but colporteurs, students, friends, would carry these books and tracts from house to house and pass them out. Soon the mass of people of Europe who could not read but would listen attentively to others who would read to them had the questions of the Reformation put upon them. Things they had never even allowed in their minds to question: the Pope, the Church, the afterlife, the reality of purgatory, the efficacy of Mary, the efficacy of indulgences, even the efficacy of the Mass. And so all people of all classes were interested, and Luther handed the highest themes, the Church and God, to all classes of people. The theses that he nailed up had this title in Latin: Disputation to Explain the Virtue of Indulgences. And the Protestant Reformation, with the hammering of that nail, was built on three tenets. Number one, Luther wished to reestablish the scriptures. He wished to clarify how people were personally saved. And finally, he wished to restore the congregational involvement in worship, and most often, or most completely, with the scriptures and with the singing of hymns. And he brought into the church scriptures and hymn singing. Well, 4 years passed, very quickly for Luther. And in 1521, a Roman Catholic monk and professor of theology by the name of Martin Luther was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V and the Imperial Diet of the Holy Roman Empire. For the last 4 years, Martin Luther had fearlessly criticized the abuses of the Roman Church. His criticisms had fanned into flame all of the smoldering resentments of the German people. It became a cultural thing. Not a lot of people were really concerned about whether indulgences were right or wrong. They were just very upset that they were being pillaged by the clerics to rebuild or to finish St. Peter's. Well, determined to put an end to the popular religious uprising Luther had sparked, the young emperor, Charles V, summoned into Worms the Diet to convene. Now, the Diet is kind of like their assembly of all the political leaders, and Worms was a neutral city they picked, and they summoned Martin Luther. Luther's friend, Spalatin, warned him against going to Worms because even though he had a safe conduct pass from the emperor, a century earlier, John Huss, and if you remember, Wycliffe's ministry led to the salvation of John Huss, and his ministry led to the salvation of Martin Luther, and they were all separated by 30 years and then 100 years. But in that period of time, there had been many people burned at the stake. And so even though they promised Luther safety to go to this conference, as long as he stayed in Wittenberg, the elector there, Frederick, was very friendly to him, protected him. And of course, there were a lot of provincial different communities. And so the army of Wittenberg's castle protected Luther. But if he left there and went out to Worms, which was out of his range, Spalatin said he would probably be burned at the stake. In reply, Martin Luther wrote that he would enter Worms in spite of the gates of hell and the powers of darkness. And he also said, if there were as many devils as there are tiles on the roofs of the houses, he said, I would still go. Well, on April 16th, Martin Luther entered Worms in a Saxon two-wheeled cart, preceded by an imperial herald who was blowing a trumpet and announcing Martin Luther was coming to answer the questions. Although it was dinner hour, over 2,000 people were present to observe his entrance. Now you say, so what? We have 10 times that at a sporting event. We're talking about the Middle Ages here. We're talking about people coming and traveling and walking, and even that they knew about it was amazing. On the following day, April 17th, at 4 o'clock, Luther stood before Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns. He was a descendant of Maximilian, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox. He was a descendant of the Habsburgs, of the Lord of Austria. He was the Lord of Burgundy. He was the Lord of the Low Countries. He ruled Spain. He ruled Naples. He was the Holy Roman Emperor. He was over a vaster domain than anyone since the Roman Empire. This Charles V guy. If you know history, he had expanded the empire out to include all the way across Europe, kind of the dream of all the ancient rulers he wanted and had received all that land. Well, he was the symbol of the medieval unities. He was the incarnation of the last of the Roman emperors. And most men of God would have been intimidated to stand in front of him with the man that had the power to burn him. But Luther was not. After he stood in front of the emperor, he had one brief exchange with the archbishop and his accuser by the name of Johann Eck. And then Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, was overwhelmed by the immensity of what he was doing. And so he requested of the emperor and received the night for prayer and consideration. And that night, Martin Luther wrote down his prayer. He stayed up all night and prayed because he understood finally when he saw the assembling, kind of the United Nations of his day, he realized that this was perhaps the end for him. This is what he wrote that night as he spent the night on his knees. He said, "How frail and sensitive is my flesh. The devil is so powerful and active through all of his apostles and the wisdom of this world. O thou my God, help me against the reason and wisdom of the world. Do this, thou must do it, thou alone. For this cause is not mine, but thine. For I myself have no business here with these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet and to be undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is this cause, and it is righteous and of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful, eternal God. I rely on no man. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector, defender, yea, my mighty fortress. You see where the hymn comes from? It's from this very period of time. Through the might and strengthening of thy Spirit. Well, I've always thought how wonderful it would have been to have been in Worms on April 18th, the next day. As Martin Luther strode into the hall was so packed with people, thousands of people, clerics, bishops, archbishops, all of the political bureaucracy of the Holy Roman Empire were there, so that only one person in the building was allowed to sit, and that was the emperor himself. And every other chair was taken out. And the emperor sat in his chair, and Martin Luther, according to the historians, strode in and stood in front of the emperor, and when he finally got to his place to stand in front of him and looked up, in this huge meeting hall, there was a hole, and there was one tile out of place, and one shaft of light came down, and the eyewitness accounts are that Martin Luther's whole face and body were illumined with a beam of sunlight. Of course, they always make it sound very exciting, and it was. And there, as he stood before the ruler of the entire then-known Western world, only the emperor allowed to be seated, with the hall packed with people, and thus the questioning began. And Johann Eck, the Archbishop of Trier, his antagonist, asked him if he was willing to recant of what he had written. And by the way, they brought, and they had an entire table of all of Martin Luther's writings, all of his tracts and all of his treatises and all of his commentaries that he had produced. And they put them all in front of him and had him standing at one little lectern, and he wasn't allowed to have anything. He said but one thing, and that was his Bible. And then he had this archbishop with all of these other clerics around advising him, and he stood there, and he was represented by this lawyer, this Eck guy. And so that's the setting. And so the archbishop said, will you take back and will you recant of all this literature? And I'll read to you what's said, because they had court reporters back then. This is what they said. Eck, Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the scriptures? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men? Would you claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church, in which all our fathers believed until death, and gave to us as an inheritance, in which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of the debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? That's kind of on the spot, isn't it? The whole world, the whole church, the martyrs, the holy fathers, from Jesus himself to this present, agree with us. Can you disagree with us, Martin? Luther stood behind his little Bible, looked up at the emperor and then at Eck, and said, since then, your majesty and your lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. And unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, and since it is neither safe nor right to go against the Scripture, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And it says he stood there, facing them, looking at them, and that was the end of the debate. He didn't debate them other than reading passages of Scripture, and incredibly, he was allowed to leave. After saying he stood on the scriptures. What happened then is he was leaving the town of Worms, headed back to Wittenberg. A whole group of armed, hooded, black knights came out of the forest in horses, scooped him up from his carriage and all those that were following him, and took him off, and everyone thought he'd been murdered. Actually, he was taken to Wartburg Castle, where for the next 2 years, He was kept by friends in seclusion, and there in that castle he translated the entire Bible from the original languages into German, and it became the German Bible, the Luther translation. He also, in that Wartburg castle, wrote that great hymn of the Reformation, and he said, Psalm 46, the mighty fortress is our God. He says, that's what we will sing. And so God preserved his life. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read what Martin Luther discovered and what the Apostle Peter believed. In 1 Peter, that's near the end of your Bibles. You can back up from Revelation by Jude and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and you'll hit Peter. But we're going to look in the few moments we have to answer the question that Martin Luther had to answer. He had to answer, was Peter the first pope? And was Peter authorized to start a church of monolithic, of monarchical episcopate? You say, what is that? Monarch, mono, arche, one ruler, episcopate, one ruler who is the supreme bishop. That's what the pope considers himself to be, the monarchical, one ruling bishop of the whole church. Was Peter the first pope? We, like Luther, have some questions. And we want those questions answered about Roman Catholicism. And who would be better to answer them than the supposed first pope, the founder of the Roman Catholic Church, the Apostle Peter? First question, was he really the pope? Secondly, why would we think not? 1 Peter chapter 2, and I would like to read with you, starting in verse 4 and down through verse 9. Let's listen to the words of Peter. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the courage of Martin Luther, who stood contra mundum. He stood against the world. I thank you that he stood upon your word. And I pray that we would not have emotional disagreements, that we would not have cultural disagreements, that we would not have personal disagreements with those who are of the Roman Catholic religion, but rather we, with your saints of old and with dear Martin Luther, would stand on the Scriptures and say, unless I am convinced from the Word of God, not from the councils, not from the popes, not from the bishops, not from all the traditions, but from the Word, then I cannot go against what your Spirit has revealed to our hearts. Here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. That's our prayer. Open our eyes to behold some wonderful things from your word, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. It would be very hard for Peter to be the first pope because, number one, Peter was married. He had a wife and he had a mother-in-law. You can read about that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and also in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Also, as we just read in 1 Peter 2, 4-7, Peter never thought nor taught that the church was built on him. He said the church is built right there on the chief cornerstone, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never thought the church was built on him. What did he teach? Well, we need to ask him and interview him. And we're going to be flipping all through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the book of Acts. But let me just interview Peter, because Peter played a prominent part in the early church. The book of Acts records several of his sermons. He authored two books in the Holy Scriptures. And if we study what he said, it will focus light on the attitude that he had after personally being taught by Christ, after walking with him for 3.5 years, after seeing him risen from the dead, after serving him till he was a martyr and died, what did he believe and teach about the church? And how would he have answered questions that both Catholics and Protestants are asking in our ecumenical age? Well, Peter's replies, and I'm going to read to you, are from what he said and what he wrote. And I'm going to be quoting you. You can follow along in your Bibles, but I'm actually reading from the approved confraternity edition, from the Roman Catholic imprimatur Bible from the church itself. So you can see it's almost exactly what we have. And so when I read what Peter says, it's from the Roman Catholic Bible. Question number one, and if you can just imagine Peter standing like Martin Luther, and we're in the chamber, and he's standing in his little lectern, and he's got his Bible there. Peter, could you simply tell us how we can be saved from our sins? Well, he answers in Acts 2:21. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How about 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, which is very close to where we were? Set your hope completely upon the grace which is brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope what? Completely on Jesus Christ. Also in Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that through his name all who believe in him may receive forgiveness of sins. Peter, another question. Do those who have trusted the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, do they have to anticipate purgatory when they die? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, across the page in my Bible. I'm going to read to you 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6 to answer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his great mercy hath begotten us again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead unto a living hope, unto an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, unfading, reserved for you in heaven. By the power of God, you are guarded through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Over this, rejoice. You think Peter believed in purgatory? Did he know about purgatory? No. What did he think? He said, you have reservations in heaven. And they're guarded, and they're secure, and they're so secure you can rejoice as if you had them now. And he says, at the instant of your entering into the presence of God, you will not face fire. You will face, by the power of God, your salvation, which is a living hope that is not corruptible. Well, Peter, let's ask you another question. Surely, St. Peter, even the true believer has a residue of sins for which he has to make restitution to God in penance, doesn't he? Well, look at chapter 2 again, verse 21, 1 Peter 2:21 for Peter's answer, and also verse 24. Christ has suffered for you, who himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, must live to justice, and by his stripes you were healed. Not by your stripes in purgatory, not by your merit gained through suffering. Peter did not believe that we needed to make any restitution to God. Well, here's another one. Peter, is it possible for grace to be purchased by us in any way? Yeah, that's what the Catholic Church dispenses constantly, the dispense grace. The Roman Catholic Church has become the sole dispenser in our world of the grace of God that has been entrusted to it. Peter, can we purchase this grace? Well, look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And let me read to you what Peter would answer to that, verses 18 and 19. You know that you were redeemed from the vain matter of life handed down from your fathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, listen to Acts 8, verses 20 and 22, because Peter actually had someone come to him with money. And they saw the power of God in his life, if you remember, in Acts chapter 8. And Simon came to him and he says, let me purchase this. Let me have that. I want to buy that. This is what it says in Acts 8:20. Thy money go to destruction with thee. You know what that literally says? Go to hell with thee. I mean, I was reading the Phillips translation, and he said, Peter used what people use in their conversations all the time, only he meant it. And he says, may your money go to the pit of destruction with you. Because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach today? The gift of God is purchased with money. Peter says, go to the pit with that. Thou hast no part or lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray to God that perhaps this thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Probably the most vehement denunciation that ever came out of the Apostle Peter's mouth was for those who thought in Acts 8:20-22 that they could purchase God's grace. Well, Peter, here's another question. What is your opinion on baptismal regeneration? Are we brought into God's family through the sacrament of baptism? Is that how we're born again? Well, let's look again at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, his letter, verse 23. Because here's a clear answer. For you have been reborn, not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible, through the word of God who lives and abides forever. You understand what he said? What can wash away my sins? The waters of baptism? No. The sacraments? No. The ministry of merit from the church? No. You're born again, and I was born again, and all are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is that implanted Word that's engrafted in our heart, James 1:22 says that, and 23 says that saves us. Well, Peter, do you think that everyone will eventually be saved? Let's look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, his second letter, chapter 3, verse 7. This is a question on universalism, which is something that all ecumenical dialogue is headed toward. Will everyone eventually get to heaven? Verse 7 of chapter 3. But the heavens that now are and the earth by that same word have been stored up, being reserved for fire against the day of judgment, and listen, and the destruction of ungodly men. Did Peter think everybody would eventually get to heaven? No. They will not eventually all be saved. St. Peter, do you think a Christian should be expected to keep all the ordinances and traditions which have grown up around the true faith? Acts 15, and I draw your attention to the great church council in Acts 15, verses 10 and 11. Because this is what was expressed at that council. Why then do you now try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, not the ordinances and traditions of the church. Also in the book of Acts, should we pray to the Father or to the Lord's Mother? Acts 8:22 says this, and I want to peek and see what it says in the New King James. The confraternity edition says, pray to God. Let's see, Acts 8:22. Repent, therefore, and pray God, if perhaps. So it's very, very similar. Pray to God. And then 1 Peter 1:17, invoke as Father him who without respect of persons judges according to each one's word. So when Peter was asked, to whom do you pray to get grace, and who do you pray to receive blessing, he says, pray to God, invoke the Father, not the Lord's Mother. So as a follow-up, Peter, who is it then that brings us to God? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Who brings us before God? Who is the one and only true mediator, Peter? Jesus Christ, who died once for sin, not multiple offerings, the just for us who were unjust, to bring us to God. Well, Peter, do you think we should give prominence to the Holy Scriptures in speaking to men about God? Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. The word of the Lord endures forever, Peter said. Now this is the word of the gospel that was preached to you, and that's what's going to endure forever. So preach the word of God. Give great prominence to Scripture. Another question for Peter. Do you consider yourself, Peter, any higher than the other church leaders? You think that you are to be worshipped and adored? Do you believe that you should put your foot out so people can kiss your feet? Do you believe you should hold your ring out so that visiting dignitaries can bow and kiss your ring? Do you think that you should let adoring masses fawn over you and offer their worship to you? 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, such a great word for Peter and all godly leaders who follow in the biblical way behind him. This is what Peter wrote. Now I exhort the presbyters among you, I, your fellow presbyter. He says, I'm just like you. I don't think I'm any higher. Peter, is it true the sovereign pontiff Christ himself? Or is the true sovereign pontiff Christ himself? And if so, how will he reward faithful church leaders, Peter? Well, look at verse 4 of the same part, 1 Peter 5:4. When the prince of the shepherds, the Catholic Bible says, appears. That's what Christ is called, the prince of the shepherds. He has under shepherds, but he's their prince. You, the presbyters, that's the elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, Peter, are you the sovereign pontiff or is Christ the sovereign pontiff? And Peter says, Christ is. He's the prince of the shepherds. I'm only a lowly under shepherd. I join with all the other shepherds of all time, and I await receiving from him my crown. Well, would you subscribe to the teachings that the church should have a separate priesthood distinct from other Christians, Peter? By the way, remember I said 2 weeks ago when I talked about what Roman Catholicism is, I said Rome has taken the veil that Christ split from the cross. He reached over and tore that veil in half when he was hanging on the cross and opened the holy place to all people to see. The Roman Church has sewn it back together, crudely sewn it back together. They have reinstituted priests to go between people and God. They've reinstituted a whole holy calendar. You've got to keep all the different holy days. And they've reinstituted the elements can only be handled by holding hands and handed out. And they've reinstituted all the Levitical law. Peter, what do you think of that? Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, which I read earlier, but it's such a wonderful verse. It's brightly highlighted in my Bible. This is what the confraternity text says. I'm sorry, start with verse 15. I'll go back to 9. Verse 15, do you believe that there should be separate priests, Peter? This is his answer, verse 15 of chapter 2. Be you yourselves as living stones, a holy priesthood, all of you, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you know we're all priests? I mean, you really want to blow someone's mind? Go up and say, I'm a priest. I'm a priest to Jesus Christ. And you can be married and be a priest. And you can be holy. And you can be acceptable to God. Not holding people away, but offering as a priest to God what we're going to do forever in heaven, offering our worship to him. Well, Peter, let me ask you, if you regard every true believer as a priest, what's the priestly function? Look at verse 9. Back up to that from 15. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you may proclaim the perfections of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is that? We on earth are to be already engaged in what we're going to be doing forever. What are we going to be doing forever? We're going to be, Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 11, we're going to be saying, worthy is the Lamb. You who are slain in our place to receive glory and dominion and power and majesty. Why? Because you have been redeemed, or you have been slain to redeem us from every sin and to present us a faultless and a holy people. You see, we're going to be worshiping God as priests, offering thanks to him. We should start here, Peter said, and it will continue into eternity. Well, Peter, do I need some other mediator or intercessor? Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Peter, what should be our proper concept of Jesus now that he's ascended to God? Shall we still think of him as depicted on a crucifix or as a baby? Look at 1 Peter 3:22. That's an interesting thought, because you rarely see Jesus Christ in a Roman Catholic setting as a risen Lord. You see him either pathetically limp in his mother's arms or hanging dead on a cross or as a little infant in his mother's arms. But Peter, what should our concept of Jesus be? Verse 22 of chapter 3. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, swallowing up death, that we might be made heirs of eternal life. For he went into heaven, and angels and powers and virtues are subject to him. And I might add, his mother is too. But Peter didn't say that, but I would. And Peter, what about the church being built on you? Well, look at 1 Peter 2, 4-7, which we read at the beginning. Come to him as a living stone. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He says all of us are living stones, and when we are born again, we are a part of the building of the temple of God. All of us are living stones, but we're not built on Peter. We're built on Christ. He also said this in 1 Corinthians 3:11, in agreement with Paul, because Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Well, briefly, and we only have about 5 or 6 minutes, how then can we effectively reach a Roman Catholic? Well, one way is let Peter, they revere him. Paul, they revere him. John, they revere him. James, they revere him. Let them do the talking. But when we seek to win a Roman Catholic, it's much like talking to an Orthodox Jew about the merits of boneless hams. They won't even hear you because their culture militates against it. Roman Catholicism is a culture and an identity as much as it is a religion. The key is to get into God's Word and stay there. There is hope, and the only hope we have as a loving friend is to come to them as one that is concerned about verses we found in the Bible. Their Bible. Use their Bible and share them. And if we use our Bible as the guide, then in any witnessing opportunity, we cannot argue as ourself against the church, ourself against tradition, ourself against the authority of the Pope. We can let those who carry far more weight than we do the arguing for us. Use the Bible as your guide. Number two, let the Bible define truth. Why? Because today, if you go to Roman Catholic and say, "Are you born again?" They say, "Yes." "Are you justified?" "Yes." "Have you been forgiven?" "Yes." "Do you have eternal life?" "Yes." But they don't mean what we mean. To them, justification is not God declaring them righteous, but justification is a process that they have to engage in their whole life, and they don't make it to the end, and they have to be finished off in purgatory. Sin, there are all kinds to them. Some is mortal, some is venial, and the lesser sins don't cause death. See, when you say, "Have you sinned?" "Oh, sure, I've done little stuff." "No big stuff." They don't realize that the wages of any sin is death. When you talk about repentance, to them it's not a change of mind, but it's penance or punishment they must do to be absolved of their sin. So when you say, "Have you repented?" "Of course I repent every week when I talk to that priest." They don't understand what repentance is. And finally, if you say eternal life, they don't believe it's eternal because it terminates when a mortal sin is committed. So it's eternal life for a while. So make sure you let the Bible define the truth. And then thirdly, we always start with sin. What does God's justice demand as punishment for sin? That's a question we have to ask Him, if God is just. And when we ask that, we have to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must always remember what Romans 1:16 says. And the Apostle Paul, his soul-winning banner was this: "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Got to get them back to Christ. Got to point them to Christ. Proclaim His sufficiency, His perfect and finished sacrifice. Then, the next element in leading a Roman Catholic to Christ is to explain that the gift is free. Jesus promises repentant sinners, number one, completely forgiven of sins. "I forgive thee," Jesus said. Repeatedly, He says, "I forgive thee. I do not condemn thee. I forgive thee." Complete forgiveness. Secondly, Jesus says, "I give to you my perfect righteousness." That's why we can call one another saints. You know, a lot of people don't realize that we are sanctified because we have received the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. Finally, Jesus offers all repentant sinners the assurance of eternal life. And all of these promises are absolutely foreign to a Roman Catholic because the church opposes those three promises of Jesus with a vengeance. The church says, no, Jesus cannot completely forgive your sins. You must participate in penance, and you must participate in the sacraments. Number two, you may not have Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to you. You must allow us to dispense from the treasury of merit the amount of grace you need, but you'll never get a sufficient amount until after this life. And finally, the church militates against the assurance of eternal life. Well, what should we do? We should emphasize it's God's gracious work alone. Again, Romans 11:6. Says that so clearly. It says there, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." What he's saying is, either it's all of grace or it's nothing. And you have to emphasize, it's by grace alone, sola gratia. Well, stick to God's Word. Remember to use the Word of God. It's living and powerful. It's a sharp two-edged sword. And we need to point people with the Apostle Peter, who said, neither is there salvation in any other. No other church, no other person, no other system, no other meritorious offering of anyone. For there is no other name under heaven given among men other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we're saved. The Apostle Peter was not the first pope. The Apostle Peter preached no different gospel than you have heard and share. And Martin Luther nailed his theses up and questioned the church and caused a very, very great change in history because he said, all I can stand on is the Word of God. If you want to win your Roman Catholic friend, neighbor, or relative to Christ, stand on the Word of God. That's our only hope.